morning and welcome. I'm excited this morning. We're getting ready to look at Romans chapter 12. For those of you who don't come here regularly, we've been studying through the book of Romans. And the title this morning is A Transformed Life. And that's what Paul is talking about here, living a transformed life. Romans 12 has to be one of my favorite chapters. It's very practical. It's packed with information. And I find it a little refreshing after kind of the repetition of Romans 9 and 10 and 11. So I'm excited to be looking at that this morning. And also would ask you to pray for me because what comes next is Romans chapter 13. And we live in a world where the government seems to have gone a little bit crazy. And the requirements don't make sense. And yet Paul's here telling us that we're to obey. And I'm not quite sure exactly what to do with all of that. So I will also be looking for your input. It's going to be more of a discussion than a lecture, I think. So next month we're going to look at Romans 13. So you can be thinking and praying about that. So let's read Romans chapter 12. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Version. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he begins the chapter, verses 1 and 2, about talking about sacrifice. He's urging us to sacrifice our bodies. And when he says he urges us to do that, he encourages us, he exhorts us to sacrifice. But he calls it a living sacrifice. And to the Jews that he would have been speaking to, this would have seemed like an oxymoron. They were used to dead sacrifices. But he said, we're to be a living sacrifice. We all would like to say that we'd be willing to die for Jesus, right? But I'm afraid sometimes it's easier to say we would die for Jesus than to actually live for him, because it requires ongoing sacrifice. And it's only our reasonable service back to God for what he's done for us. I like how the King James translates this better. It says our reasonable service. It means our true and proper service. It's what's the right thing. It's to be expected because of what he's done for us. And then he goes on to say that we're not to be conformed to the world. And the word world can also mean the age. Or it made me think of the fad. What is popular right now? We're not to be like that. But it's so much more than just nonconformity or being different or being a cult that looks odd and unusual. Some secluded group of people who just wants to be different. Why do you think that he tells us that we're to be different? Why would we be different? Yes. Stan, did you have something else?
Somewhat hidden, where it's an advantage and willing to be rich in good works and creative and refreshing and alive, where it can be a blessing to others. Just some thoughts.
Yes, I think that's right. We are, as the world becomes more evil, we should be more different. And again, not because we want to be strange or unusual, but because we're patterning ourselves after God, and we are what God expects, and the other world is the opposite of that. I think one of the keys to that is what he says next is that we're to be transformed. Being different is a result of being transformed. It's not an end in itself. We don't seek differentness. We seek to be transformed, and because of that inner transformation and God being in control of our lives, then the result of that is difference. And how do we be transformed? It's by the renewing of our minds. Something changes in our hearts and minds. Our desires and our motives change. We're not chasing after all the things that everybody else around us wants because something's changed inside us. God has changed us. And it's not a reformation. We talk about reforming or becoming better or changing what we do or going on a diet. We reform. Thank you, Titus. That's a reform. It reminds me of, I was in Guatemala riding in a taxi. I had to take a long taxi ride. And that taxi car was maintained about as well as most vehicles there are maintained, which is to say not very well. So we're riding along, and the car starts to overheat. You can see the temperature gauge going up higher and higher. And you know, what I would first think of is maybe, you know, let's check the fan belt. Let's make sure it has enough of coolant in. But this taxi driver had a very different approach that I've never seen before or since. As the gauge got high, he would just shut off the car and just coast for a while. And so maybe 30 seconds, maybe a minute, we could be coasting. And then we were about to stop. So he'd start it up again and hold it flat. Get it up to speed, and about that time the gauge would get up into the hot, so he'd have to shut it off again, and we'd coast for a while. And this is how we went for miles and miles and miles like this, and surprisingly, we made it. We got to where we were going. But I wondered, is that a little bit how we do sometimes? We reform. The temperature gauge, the pain of that bad habit is starting to get to us, and so we shut it off, and we see if we can coast for a while without that habit. And then before we know it, we're back and it's overheating again. And so we're feeling the pain and we coast for a while. We go through this cycle over and over and over. I think we've all been there. You know, it's, you know, trying to lose weight has been that one for me. I've not yet been transformed in my desires, I guess. But it's a reality. God wants to rebuild our engine. He wants to change us from the inside out. We can't just keep trying to reform. And perhaps we need to cut off that thing that causes the temptation. Jesus talked about cutting off. Heard someone say yesterday, if your iPhone offends you, you need to pluck it out. Whatever that might be, we need to do that too. And so there maybe is some reform things perhaps we have to do, but really we want to be transformed. That's the goal. Let's look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. How do we think about ourselves? We should think about ourselves properly. We should think about ourselves humbly, I think, is what we should do. We should think about ourselves the way God thinks about us. How does God think about us? We shouldn't be giving ourselves more grace than we give other people. We tend to judge other people by their actions because that's what we can see, and we judge ourselves by our motives, right? Our motives are right. We did the wrong thing. So we can judge that person for his wrong actions, but me, it's okay because my heart was in the right place. Not really. So we need to think about ourselves, and we need to think about ourselves properly. And I think we need to, it's not that we don't think about ourselves, because there is some necessary evaluation of ourselves. I think it's important to see what gifts God has given to us. It's important to see what faults we have. And later on in the chapter, Paul definitely goes into the gifts that we have and talks quite a bit about that. We also need to value ourselves because God has made us and he values us. He values us so much that he was willing to die for us to save us. But the Bible is very clear that we're not to value ourselves above other people. So as we do that, we need to remain humble. Our value comes from the fact that God made us, the fact that God's given us gifts. And so we have no pride because whatever we are is a result of the way God made us and the gifts he gave us. And the fact that he gave us more or fewer gifts doesn't make us more valuable or less valuable than the people around us. I'd like to read the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Jesus gave an illustration of gifts that he's given to us. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents. So just to get a little concept of this, a talent weighed probably around 100 pounds, and this was presumably gold, so this is worth a lot. He gave this man 5 talents, so maybe 500 pounds of gold. I don't know what that's worth today, but it's a lot. To another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master told him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw away the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See there, God judged these men based on how they used the talents he gave them. He didn't criticize the slave who had fewer for not having as many, but he looked at them. How did they use what he gave? And you may feel like you have a lot or you have few. God wants you to use those gifts that he gave you. And I see another key takeaway here is that when we use the gifts he gives us, we gain more. And when we don't use the gifts that he gave us, we will lose those gifts. And finally, they're all God's. They're his property. He's given them to us to use and to make good things from them, and we're going to be held accountable for how we use them. And then also verse 3 says, think so as to have sound judgment. That includes the idea, temperance, moderation, self-control. Again, if we're going to be changed on the inside, it's going to give us temperance, moderation, and self-control. Verses 4 to 8, I've called this section gifts in the body. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. These verses are just packed with lots of little nuggets, and we could go so deeply into these things, but we can't spend a lot of time in each one of these. As you look at these, do you see gifts that God has given you? I think we each are given some. Maybe you might say, well, I only got one. Well, use that one to gain more. And he also very much stresses that we're all members of the body of Christ. We're connected. We're different. We all need to work together. We all need to care about each other. Someone said recently that we're going to think differently, but we need to think together. And I think that's the reality. We're never going to all think exactly the same. And I think it's also very key as we look at gifts that we take time to identify them. Maybe somebody could answer this question for me. Why would it be important that we would identify the gifts that we have, that we know what they are? And you may disagree with me, and that's fine too, because I know some people don't agree with that. Why is it important that we know what gifts were given? How are you going to use your gifts if you don't know you have them? Yuri?
Well, it's like if you look at the analogy of the various professions. A lawyer should be good at what he does, and a mechanic should be good at what he does, and you probably don't want those roles switched.
Yes, if I hire a lawyer to fix my car, I'm not sure what that would look like, or a mechanic to defend me in court. Either one probably wouldn't go very well. And I think it's also clear that God gives us, we are born with some gifts. Probably you can see this in your children. This one is gifted with that. This one is gifted with that. But I think we shouldn't be set to feel like that is the only gifts we have, because that parable of the gifts, they were able to get more. And Paul, 2 Timothy 1:6, explains this. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy was ordained as a church leader, and he said that at that time when Paul laid his hands on him and ordained him, that there were gifts given to him that he didn't have before, is how I understand that verse. So I think we should realize that if we have gifts, we should cultivate them, and we can grow them into something more. Also, you may say, well, how would I know what gifts I have? And if I can find some markers, I'll draw this on the board. This is an illustration someone told me about. How to know what your gifts are. This circle is your passions. This is what you're excited about. What you enjoy doing. What you do and you lose track of time. We all have those things. These things are your proficiencies. Things that you're good at. Things that you do well. You may enjoy them, you may not. These right in here are the things that you're passionate about and proficient at. Some of these things you're good at and you still don't enjoy doing. And then the third one is profit. We all need to make a living. And these things, in the center of that Venn diagram are very likely one of the callings that you've been, that you're called to for life. So passions, the things you are, you enjoy, you get excited about, proficiencies, things you're good at, and profit, what's going to make you a living. And God may certainly call you to do some things that don't include the profit part, but at least we all at least need to have some of those things in our lives anyway. So there's just a simple thing to help you remember how we can identify that. The book of Exodus has a really beautiful picture of God using people's gifts. This is a passage we probably don't read very often because it's kind of obscure. We might say there's not a lot of inspiration there, but Exodus 35, verses 20 to 35. And the context is these people are building the tabernacle, the first tabernacle. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could made a contribution of silver and bronze, brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all men and women whose heart God moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom, in understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones, for the settings and in the carving of wood, so as to perform every inventive work. He has also put in his heart to teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and the makers of designs." I just think that's a beautiful thing, all those people God called together. These people who may have thought, well, what I don't have anything to contribute. You know, all I know how to is weave a little fabric together. Well, they were helping out and giving some. And the wealthy leaders, they gave some expensive things. And these two men that God had said were incredibly gifted. They knew how to do just about everything. But they didn't just do that on their own. They taught other people to do it. And it was just a beautiful coming together of all the gifts in the congregation there. And I think the body of Christ is supposed to look like that too. I just was really inspired as I read through that. So these are all the gifts that he tells us how we should be using them. It says prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. And the definition of prophecy is a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. God has given us different proportions of faith, so some of us may be able to prophesy. Others may be able to benefit from that prophesying, whatever that might be. If service in his serving, and service can sometimes be really thankless and really behind the scenes and no one may ever notice, but God still calls us to use that gift. He who teaches in his teaching. Teaching can look like a lot of different things. Might be a mom at home or a teacher at school or a preacher or a business owner or whatever you might be. If God's gifted you with teaching, teach that. These men who were working in the tabernacle could have said, well, I'm really good at doing the gold. I'm going to do it all myself. And I'm really good at all this stuff. And that wouldn't have worked. But instead, they also taught other people, probably as they did that, created relationships and made the beautiful tabernacle for the worship of God. He who exhorts in his exhortation, exhorting, the definition is to call to one side, to speak to, entreaty, comfort, instruction, to admonish, exhort, beg, entreat, console, encourage, strengthen by consolation. Come alongside someone, exhort them, encourage them. Maybe encourage them in something good or warn them about something bad. He who gives with liberality. If God's given you and you're able to give, do it generously, do it liberally. These people did that in the nation of Israel. Some of them maybe weren't able to really help build the tabernacle, but they had things. They had gold, they had money, they had fabric, whatever it was, and they gave it generously. He who leads with diligence. Diligent leader, not a dictator, but a serving leader. Good leadership takes hard work and humility. And every single one of us have some kind of leadership role. Whether it's only your own self that you're called to lead, that's who God calls us all to lead, first of all. But almost certainly God will continue to call you to lead more people as you grow. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness, or to take pity on people. But have you ever seen someone take pity on someone very condescendingly? I'm bigger, I'm better, I'm sorry about you, why you're such a mess, I'm going to help you. It's not that way. We're to do it cheerfully. It's not grudgingly. Do it humbly, not patronizingly. Let's go into verses 9 to 21, and I just called this section Advice for Life. It relates a little bit to the gifts, but it seems to shift a little bit. And it's just lots of good advice for living a godly life. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have all this good advice for life. And again, we could dig into each one of these really deeply. But I'm just going to touch them a little bit. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love that is hypocritical isn't really love. Love that is selfish, has a hidden motive, isn't true love. Kindness in order to manipulate is hypocrisy. Have you ever met those people? A really, really friendly salesman that gives you lots of free samples. That's not, he doesn't love you. He wants something from you. Abhor what is evil. I don't know if there's a more powerful protection against sin than hating it. If we look at sin the way God does, if we hate it like he does, it's really hard to be tempted by something we hate. And the more time we spend with God, the more we're going to look at things the way he looks at them. Cling to what is good. And another word for that cling would be glue. Just be glued to what's good. And if we hate the bad and we're glued to the good, not going to have much trouble with temptation. Paul said in Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" The obvious answer is no. We're glued to that. Good. Glued to God's love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is good family affection. I'm sure we've all seen sometimes family lack of affection, but this is when family affection is the way it should be. It is good. We're devoted to each other. What does that look like for us? What does it look like for you? How could you be more devoted to your brothers, your family in Christ? Give preference to one another in honor. And I think this one goes directly against our culture. It's about me. We want to get ahead. We want to do what we can do for ourselves. No one else is going to take care of you if you don't take care of you. And I think it really would have gone against their culture as well. You think about this. He was writing this to people in Rome. And if you wanted to go to Rome, you probably had political ambitions. Everybody was wanting to get what they could get out of it. And, you know, if you study at all the history of Roman leadership, there was backstabbing literally and all kinds of things to try to get power, but it's not how it's supposed to be for us. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, giving other people the benefit of the doubt. Had to think of Abraham and Lot. They both realized this isn't going to work. We can't get along. There's not enough room for us. And Abraham said, wherever it suits you to go, you go, and I'll go the other spot. And so he went up in the mountains, and Lot took the beautiful green valley, but he wasn't giving preference. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't be lazy. Put your best into everything that you do. Have you ever looked at the difference between people who are doing just the minimum to get by, or people who are putting their everything into doing the very best that they can? I don't think we're going to go there right now, but the book of Malachi. I must admit, I didn't really know what was in there until I studied it recently. But these people weren't being diligent. They were lagging behind. Yeah, they were doing the thing, but they didn't really want to. So yeah, read through that sometime. Maybe we'll have a sermon on that sometime, I'm not sure. Fervent in spirit. This word fervent means to boil. This was, everything was involved. You're giving everything. It's more than just a surface relationship. It's everything. We're diligent in our relationship with God. Serving the Lord. Why are we diligent and fervent? Because everything we do is as unto the Lord. Whatever we're doing, it's that idea, not lagging behind. Rejoicing in hope. This one really challenged me. Hope is powerful. Hope is a powerful thing. Hope drives people to do things that you wouldn't think they could do. But hardship can have a way of killing our hope. Disappointment is the enemy of hope. And we've all faced disappointments. But are we going to embrace those disappointments, hug them to ourselves and pity ourselves? Or are we going to allow God to give us hope? Because hope and joy go together. And when we give up our hope, we lose our joy. And I struggle with this sometimes because I've been disappointed. I've seen things go wrong. And then, so I'm quick to warn people, well, you know, I've seen something like this go wrong. You better watch out for that. And it can make me become cynical. It can make me lose hope. But Paul's telling us that Christians are to be rejoicing in hope because we all have hope in the things that really matter. And we all have disappointment. Which are we going to embrace? Are we going to complain in the disappointment, or are we going to rejoice in the hope? Paul said in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So he's giving us a little clue how we get that hope. The love of God poured out in our hearts and the Holy Spirit living through us. And the next one kind of goes with this. He talks about hope, and then he says persevering in tribulation. And if you ever want a good book for persevering in tribulation, I've just listened to the book Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot. Really powerful. God always has a reason for the suffering he lets us go through, and he always redeems it if we let him. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I know I've maybe harped on this a lot lately, but it's there. And it keeps coming up. Believing that verse stretches my faith sometimes. But if we believe it, it can really help us persevere in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, another area I really need to grow in. How devoted am I in my prayer? Or how casual and lazy am I in my prayer time, my prayer life? Contributing to the needs of the saints. And this takes real sacrifice. It takes knowing the saints. It means a lot more than dropping a few dollars in the offering on Sunday morning. That is maybe part of it, but really, truly contributing to the needs of the saints, we have to know each other. We have to know the saints, know what their needs are, so that we can really actually contribute. Practicing hospitality. Hospitality means the love of strangers. And I will say my wife is better at this than I am. I love people I know, and I enjoy being friendly with those people, but I struggle to love strangers sometimes. So I want to learn to welcome strangers. Abraham did this, and he welcomed God and angels. And he didn't just say hi and shake their hand. He made a meal for them. He butchered a calf for them. He welcomed them in. I mean, he really made a big deal. Maybe we could do a little better on that. At least I know I could. Bless those who persecute you. Can you find something good to say about your persecutors? And we may not have quite the same kind of persecutors that Paul was talking about, but I think we've all felt persecuted sometimes. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's a brother in the church. Maybe it's a customer. A couple weeks ago, I had a customer just yelling at me. It's really hard to bless that man. I think I kept from saying anything bad to him, but I don't think I blessed him. Bless and do not curse. Don't wish evil on people. Praise those people that are difficult in your life, that are difficult to appreciate. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is empathy, really deeply caring. Sympathy, but I think empathy just takes it a little further. We actually put ourselves in their shoes. We understand where they're coming from. And I think if we truly love people, it will automatically create empathy in our hearts and in our lives. It should be the natural outflowing of real, true love. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimations. When I mentioned earlier, how about we're going to think differently, but we need to think together. We need to have that same mind. We all know we disagree sometimes. It's a normal part of human relationships. We should be valuing other people, valuing their ideas, being willing to listen. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Isn't it our natural human tendency? We got this idea burning and the other person's talking and talking. And I'm just waiting till it gets done so we can say what we want, and we didn't hear a thing they said. That's not being of the same mind. Associate with the lowly. What about the person that you think is younger, less experienced, less spiritual, whatever, this person that you look at as lowly? Are you willing to listen to those people? Are you willing to associate with them? Are you willing to learn from them even? 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of the scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Again, be willing to listen and learn. Realize that we have faults, we have weaknesses. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Vengeance belongs to God, and God will take vengeance at some point, but it's not our job. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. It can be hard sometimes to live truly ethically, to not be deceitful in any way. How often are we tempted to tell a white lie? Well, what I said was literally true, but what I communicated and what you heard was not the truth. That happened to you? How often are you tempted to do that? I know I've done it. Really be completely open and honest. Be transparent. Don't use intentional deception. There's enough of misunderstanding without intentional deception. Let's not intentionally deceive people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes that requires us to go above and beyond the call. Here's what we need to do to fulfill our agreement, to do the right thing. But sometimes living in peace requires us to go beyond that. That's love. That's caring for people. That's living in peace. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Returning that good for evil. I'm sure we've all heard the story of Dirk Willems, how he's running away across the thin ice and his pursuer breaks through the ice and he goes back. So nowhere in the Bible says we have to do that. He went above and beyond. He really cared. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Can somebody explain that? What does it mean when it says heap burning coals on his head? Wouldn't that be fun? What's it talking about? Yes, Vlad.
Allegorically, that's kind of warming them up or heating them up, doing good things to them. Another one is that, like, you're causing them to feel guilt for what they did. Or if they don't feel guilt, then they will get literal coals of fire in the future on their head. Yeah, but also, like, I think a parallel to this is, like, what we heard at Couples Night about, if you're constantly thinking of things that you want to thank your wife for, you appreciate about your wife, and you don't really notice the bad things anymore. The things they don't appreciate as much, you notice all the good things.
We see what we're focused on. Yeah, I like that. But does anybody know, it's a little bit of kind of conjecture, but what was Paul actually talking about? This was an illustration. Does anybody know what he was talking about? It's their culture, so it doesn't make sense to us. But I think if we understand that, it makes more sense. Again, we can't know for sure. But you think about this, everybody had a fire in their house, right? And they didn't have, Bic lighters to light the fire again. So if you left your fire go out, what were you going to do? You could spend a lot of time lighting your fire again, or you could go over to your neighbor and say, could I have a few coals off of your hearth and take it over to start my fire, right? So you're living next to your enemy, and your fire went out, so you sheepishly go to your enemy and you say, can I have some fire? And what's he going to give you? Three little coals? Or you can heap burning coals into that pan that they're going to carry home on their head. Be generous. I don't know if that's what it means, but I think it's a beautiful illustration of how we can show love even to our enemies. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can allow bitterness, anger to fill our hearts. There's plenty of evil in the world, enough for us all to be bitter at someone, to hold that, to hug it to ourselves. And if we do that, it's going to overcome the good. But it doesn't produce any godly actions. Or we can allow good to overcome the evil in our hearts, and then that can begin to flow out to those around us. So in closing, what gifts has God given you? How are you using them? Are you gaining any more? Or are you just consuming them for yourself? Are you burying them? Let's use our gifts to build treasure in heaven, to bless the people around us.